Let us pray. Lord Christ, be with us this morning. Be in our hearts. May our minds and our hearts dwell rightly on your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. If you've been paying attention to your bulletin, it says at this point there will be a nativity play. Now, I'm not sure if what Father Joe had in mind here, if he wanted me to do a one-man show for you or what, but I think I'm just going to give a sermon instead, if that's okay with everyone. What questions are you asking yourself this season? What do you wonder? When you lay in bed at night, where are your thoughts? While every season has its questions, it seems to me that they tend to pile up at the end of a year. Maybe some of you wonder if you've studied enough for your upcoming exams. Maybe some of you wondered if you've prepared your students enough for your upcoming exams. As family gatherings approach, maybe your questions are there. How will this all go? Will it be difficult? What complex relationships will you have to navigate while giving presents? Then there's always the question of what you should get your mother for Christmas. I never know how to answer that one. Then the new year looms ahead and there's more questions. What resolutions might you make? So many questions. Some of you know Andrew Luttrell. Andrew and his family worshiped at Ascension for many years. In fact, it was just this time last year that they packed up and moved to Australia. And there's another question, right? Why am I not doing that? Why am I not moving to Australia? But Andrew, years ago, started this Advent project, where each day in Advent, he sends out an email with a question that he has that he doesn't have an answer for. And he sends it to friends and family, and he asks them to respond with a question of their own that they have and that they too don't have an answer for. And so each day, your inbox fills up with all these random questions from random people. I've never asked... Well, actually, let me give you a couple examples. A couple days ago, somebody asked, what is a turkey pavlova? I thought pavlova was a dessert, right? Am I wrong on that? Yeah. Okay. Okay. Another question I liked. Do you have to be a bit of a scoundrel to write good literature? And... A few days ago, our very own Jeff Tabone asked, will the dishwasher fit? So I've never had a conversation with Andrew on how this project got underway. And why Advent? However, it seems to me that in this season, more than any other in the Christian year, there are a lot of questions. If we could situate ourselves back before Christ's first coming, his first advent, we would find in the Jewish milieu of the time all sorts of questions. Questions about the law, the role of the law. Questions about personal piety. Questions about the Sabbath. Questions about my own zeal. Am I zealous enough? And then there's this temple looming, Herod's temple. Lots of questions about that. Is this, God, they might have asked, the return from exile that you promised here in Herod's temple? And then, of course, in that time, there would be a multitude of other questions about a coming Messiah. Will one come? How? When? Where? How will we know it's him? Will a son of David really come and establish God's kingdom forever? Where is this Messiah Lord. 2,000 years after his first advent, we still have lots of questions. And yes, some are about turkey pavlova and dishwashers, but we also have questions about our coming Messiah. Which seems to me to lead to another question, for me anyways. In the midst of the many questions I have about all kinds of things, like my mother's Christmas present, do I think enough about Christ's second coming? Or to push myself a little bit, do I really believe he will come back? To play the skeptic, it's been 2,000 years, right? 2,000 years. Where is he? Didn't he say he would return? Instead, we've got war here and war there. And AI is about to take over the world. Where is he? This very question seems lurking under the opening lines we get from 2 Peter this morning. Here, Peter is writing towards the very end of his life. So this is 30 years since Jesus ascended. 30 years since he said he would return. And our passage opens with this line. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. We can almost hear the question in the background. Where is the Lord? We can hear people asking this. In fact, if we back up a bit in chapter 3, and you don't have this before you, but if you're a good churchgoer and brought a Bible with you, maybe you do. And you can look at the beginning of chapter 3. Not a good Anglican. Anglicans don't bring their Bibles. But if you go to the beginning of chapter 3, you'd find that Peter is precisely addressing this question. Where is the Lord? He begins by saying that a goal of this letter is to remind us to remember the words of the Lord and not the words of scoffers. So in Peter's day, there must have been these scoffers. And what was their question? Where is the Lord? Specifically, chapter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? And again, this is a question in our day as it was in Peter's. Time passes, doubt creeps in, and we start asking these questions. Peter takes all of this head on. He builds an argument of sort, a case for this. First, he says in verse 5, again, this is not what you have, but verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, "The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the waters and through the waters by the word of God." This whole creation, our very existence, comes from him. How often we forget this and go to a place of asking questions of him. How often we forget that we are dependent, our very lives dependent on him. Peter then reminds us that he who is given this good creation might also come, will also come to judge. Verse 7 and 8 point to the judgment that came through water to the world in Noah's day, and also the judgment that will come. Verse 7 says, "By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Peter is not afraid to say it. Judgment is coming. And this, my friends, is something that the church has long said in this season of Advent. Judgment is coming. This doesn't fit well with our garland and our parties and our gifts and all the Christmas cheer. But this is part of what Advent's about, for us to think about this coming judgment. Peter's case against the scoffer continues, and then we get to verse 8, which we have. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, God's timing is not ours. In other words, the scope of God's life is so big, is there anything we can even compare it to? Consider Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. What is a day on the horizon of forever? In verse 9, Peter's case continues. And he says, why this wait of 2,000 years? He says, because God is patient. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you. Not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Suddenly I'm embarrassed. I'm humbled. Where is he? He's waiting on me. He's waiting on us. He's patient for us. His patience is so evident through the entire biblical story. We see his patience when Adam and Eve don't immediately die from their sin. We see his patience in the mark he puts on Cain so that no one will kill him. His patience with Abram, who takes God's promise into his own hands with Hagar. Time and again, his patience with the Israelites, that stiff-necked people. Corrupt king after corrupt king, we see his patience with the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Perhaps his patience, however, is best displayed when he took on flesh and became a helpless baby and needed to be carried into the back room. When he took the form of a servant, obedient unto death himself. Sure, we have been waiting for him for 2,000 years, but he has been waiting for us since the world began. It seems then our question must change. It's not about when will he come, but rather will we be ready? We know he will come. Peter says in verse 10 that with a roar and spectacular fireworks, he will come. And when he does come, everything on earth will be exposed. There's no question here. The Lord will come with judgment. He will lay all things bare. All will be visible. All of my questions, of my secrets, of my sin, and yours. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He will come in judgment. But now he is waiting. Waiting so that when he does come, when he does lay all things bare, we will be ready to be exposed. Ready to be judged. Ready to be renewed. I think we must keep all this in mind when we get to the start of verse 11. Verse 11 starts with this phrase that is troublesome in some ways. since all these things are to be thus dissolved. Some have used this or interpreted this to understand that Peter's talking about an utter destruction of everything. Actually, the NIV translates this in that way, since everything will be destroyed in this way. And our minds have moved now with this word from judgment to destruction, the earth gone. And our hope then goes with that old gospel, that we will fly away to some shore on God's celestial home. But this understanding, this reading of verse 11, is at odds with so much else of the scriptures, so much else of God's story. John's vision in Revelation 21 of a new Jerusalem coming down and renewing the earth. Paul's teaching about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's teaching about in Romans about the earth groaning like in childbirth for restoration. And then Christ's very resurrection. He didn't shed his body. His body is renewed. And after all, why would an omniscient God create, let alone create something he calls good, only to later destroy it? It seems the trouble is with this word dissolve in this point, or as the NIV says, destroyed. The Greek for this word is only used at this point in the New Testament, nowhere else in the New Testament. Other places outside of the New Testament, it could mean to loose or to release. And so we come to this verse, and we must keep this in mind. And even keep in mind what Peter's been doing in chapter 10. He's been talking about judgment, not destruction. These are different things. He will dissolve all pretense, all of our pretense. All things will be loosed. Like in verse 10, our secrets and our sin will be exposed. Peter's point to me seems to be that nothing will be left hidden. And with all this, we come in the middle of verse 11 to what seems to me Peter's primary concern. For in the midst of all this, he has a question for us. He slips one in the middle of verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be? Yes, in his time, Christ will come. In his time, he will lay all things bare. In light of this, what sort of person ought you to be? I think this has been Peter's primary concern since the very start of this letter. The very beginning of chapter 1, I think this is starting at verse 3. Listen to what he says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Christ has called us into his glory, into his excellence. He's granted us the very promise that we might become partakers of the divine nature, that we might escape not from this world, but from our sin, to the end that we might fully know him. This is what we are called to. Peter continues in chapter 1, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. From the very start of his letter, Peter has been concerned with what kind of people we ought to be. People of virtue, of steadfastness, people of love. And these same concerns are in chapter 3 as well. As verse 11 continues, and this now you have again before you, we are called to be holy and godly. In verse 12 and 13, a people who wait on his promises. Not a people flustered by the words of scoffers, by the doubts of the world around us, but a people who wait on his promises. And here, and then, in verse 14, I think everything comes together. That we be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. That we will be found by him when he comes in that day of judgment, without spot or blemish and at peace. This is the question that should mark our Advent days. What sort of people ought you to be? Not the question, when will he come, or how will he come, or why hasn't he come yet? But what sort of people ought you to be? He is waiting on us. And in his time, he will come. And when he does, he will lay all things bare. In a sermon from 1933, Bonhoeffer said, "Against all rules of tact, the Bible speaks of the truth that in the end, we will appear before Christ with everything we are and were." And we all know that we could justify ourselves before any human court, but not before this one. When Christ comes, he will make all things visible. For this very reason, we hear a voice in the wilderness that says, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare yourself, for he is coming. Be ready." What sort of people ought you to be? Let me end as Peter does. "Do not be carried away with the errors of lawless people, of the scoffers, and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity." Amen.